It's good to be seen. The rumors of my decease have been greatly exaggerated. There were rumors that I had COVID and all kinds of things, and I had a little cold for a couple of days, and that was it. So,
a common cold? What's that?
Yeah, exactly. But I'm feeling better, just a little bit weak, and I had two elders come by the other day and have to run me out of my office, so told me I needed to go home. So I went home and got bored for about a day and started getting outside working in the yard. So glad to be here. We are beginning chapter 7 in Hebrews here in just a moment. The prayer list is going around this side over here, and it will come around over here. And if it could make its way back to our brother Don Turk, we would appreciate that. He will be leading our prayer at the close of class this morning. In chapter 5, in a discussion about Jesus and the introduction of his forever priesthood, we find ourselves down in verses 9 through 11, and having been perfected, speaking of Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That is actually the introduction to chapter 7. We spent several weeks looking at what he begins next, which is the third exhortation. He takes one of those sidebars and he steps out and he says, however, you all have become dull of hearing, you haven't exercised your senses, you need milk, you don't need meat, all these things. You need to be taught again the first principles, the oracles of God, etc., etc., etc. And now he's getting right back into where he started in verse 11 of chapter 5. And that brings us to chapter 7. For this Melchizedek. So you can see the bridge there, spanning from chapter 5 to chapter 7 with this sidebar in the middle. So we're going to begin discussing at length and depth this priesthood of Melchizedek as it is described for us here in Hebrews chapter 7 and how that relates to Jesus in just a moment. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of this day and the blessings of this life. We are so grateful, Father, that you have preserved us to this time to be able to continue in our fellowship with one another, in our study of your word, and in our praise to you. Bless us, Father, as we study. Bless us to have hearts and minds that are open to receive your word. May we gain understanding through this knowledge, and may through that understanding we be better equipped to serve you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, of whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, but we've got to avoid some extremes when we look into the scripture. And extremes are some of those things that are easy to grab hold of, but we got to be careful about latching onto those things. Melchizedek, it is said, was priest of the Most High God. Who is the Most High God?
Yahweh.
Yahweh.
The Creator.
The Creator. Okay. So, if we go all the way back to the beginning of this Hebrew letter, how does it open? God, who at various times and in various ways in time past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now that God, who in time past spoke to us, and in time present, as it was written and continuing till now, speaks to us by His Son. Is that God a different God than the Most High God of Melchizedek?
No.
It is one and the same. He is the Creator God. He is our God. Now, Melchizedek predates what priesthood? The Levitical priesthood. He predates that. Now, we know that the gospel was preached from the foundation of the world by the prophets. The scripture touches on that. And even though the prophets didn't fully understand the implications of what they were saying, they were still preaching this about the coming one. Melchizedek was a patriarch. He was a contemporary of Abraham. And during the patriarchal age, the head of a household served as their priest. But here we see that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham, who was a priest for his family, meets with him. And we have this very interesting interaction that takes place. When Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Now, let's unpack Melchizedek's name, and then we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 14. Now, the only other place that a name even similar to Melchizedek's appears is in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 and 3, and it's Adonai Zedek. His name, Adonai, first part of it, means my Lord. Zedek means righteous. So Adonai Zedek's name meant my Lord is righteous. Now the names had a lot of meaning back then. Unlike Mark, which really doesn't mean anything except a couple of hard-headed guys. Right? Melchizedek, Melchi, 10 verses 1 and 3.
Thank you.
Yes, absolutely. Melchi means my king. Zedek means righteous. So Melchizedek's name means my king is righteous. Okay? Now, when we read about Melchizedek, how many references are there outside of the book of Hebrews to Melchizedek? Who knows? Somebody said one, I've got two. There are two. Where are those two? Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. That is the only time Melchizedek's name appears outside of this letter that we have. But to hear the Hebrew writer talk about this man, he was a pretty important guy. And significant to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So let's look over in Genesis 14. Now, Lot had gotten himself into some difficulties. You remember when they were choosing where they would settle, and Abram gave his nephew a choice, and what did he choose? He didn't choose to say, you're my elder, you choose first. He says, I'm going to go over there where it looks the best. And he ends up Maybe it looked the best, but it turned out not to be the best, right? Got himself into some trouble. So Abram had to go and rescue his family member and his associates. Now, when we consider Chedorlaomer, this king, he had other kings around him, and they formed this union, as it were, to protect themselves, but also to go up against Abram. Why would kings need to consolidate to fight Abram? Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken, now brother here is used in a familiar sense. He was his family member. When his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now this is not the region of Dan, this is an actual city called Dan. How many servants did he arm? 318. Where were they all born? Have you considered? Now, this is not talking about inside of a wooden structure or brick structure, but it's talking about his household, meaning they belong to him. Have you taken account of what that means as far as how powerful of a man Abram must have been? To have that many men of fighting age trained? Because there had to be other men besides them. There had to be some younger, some older. There had to be at least, because the way genetics works out, at least as many women as there were men. Then there are children. And all of a sudden, you're into 1,000 people just like that. He was a king. He was a sheik. He had his own kingdom. And his own kingdom was so powerful, and God had blessed him. But his own kingdom was so powerful, these other kings had to go in concert with one another even to be able to face him. Okay? You know, we often think about, you know, Abraham, you know, he's got his staff, and he's this old dude, and he's walking around, and he's kind of sitting over here like this, and oh, here comes three strangers. We better prepare something for these three guys over here. You know, that's what we think about when we think about Abraham. That's not Abraham. Now, when you think about the feast that he prepares for his three visitors, you know, it wasn't Sarah in the kitchen trying to scramble something up. You know, there were servants and others who were assisting in that, and it probably was a grand feast that was prepared. Because in the ancient Near East, that's how they showed hospitality. And the bigger the feast, the more honored the guest. Okay? Now, 318 trained servants. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, he divided his force. Abram was a strategic commander. I think they've already had it over here. Have you guys had the prayer list yet? Okay, let's get that to Don, then we should be good. He was a strategic commander. Do you see what he did? He divided his forces up. He used the cover of darkness, and he routs the armies of these kings. So he brought back all of the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. He, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now, Salem. Okay, we're not talking about the witch trials now. Where is Salem?
Jerusalem.
It is Jerusalem before Jerusalem was a city. And it's Jerusalem. You take the first part out, and what do you have? Salem. Which means peace. So this is in that region where ultimately a capital would be established many years later for Abraham's descendants after they return and after the monarchy begins. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine and then blessed him. And he blessed Abram, then he blessed God who had blessed Abram. And upon receiving this blessing, what does Abram do? I hear a lot of mumblings. He tithed. He gave him a tenth of all the spoils. Now, you think all of these kings that he had taken out and defeated, that was a tenth would have been pretty good, don't you think? And he gave that to him. Now, when we return to Hebrews chapter 7, having gone back into the historical context of what he's talking about here, of whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, and also King of Salem, that means King of Peace, Righteous and Peace. Verse 3 is where everybody gets tripped up. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Okay, what is he talking about here? Well, when you are addressing a group of Jews who've converted and are now going back into Judaism, where is their concept of the priesthood? It's in the genealogy of who?
Levi.
Okay? Melchizedek predates Levi, doesn't he? He has no genealogy. He doesn't have a father or a mother in the genealogy of Levi that would make him of any significance from their point of view. He's not saying this guy just appeared out of nowhere and you take this so literally that you just mess the whole text up. This is where we have to be careful about extremes, because when you drop down, verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. He had a genealogy. Up here, he's not saying he doesn't have a genealogy. He's without genealogy with concern to the Hebrew people. He has nothing with respect to Levi. His priesthood predates it. Also, when did the priesthood of Melchizedek end? There was no end. There was no end to it. See, that's in the patriarchal line. Who was the law of Moses for? Who?
Children of Israel.
For the children of Israel. Go back to Exodus. This is where a lot of people also have a tendency to get confused. Chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the descendants of Abraham that had been in bondage in Egypt, that he was bringing out of bondage. And the law then extends out from there. Who did the law apply to? It applied to the descendants of Abraham. During that period of time when God separated out this people through whom he'd bring Messiah in, what was the proper setting for religion for those people outside of that? Still conducting themselves by patriarchal standards. Acts chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. How was Cornelius conducting himself? As closely as he could align himself to the patriarchal standards. You see, those who were not bound by the law of Moses still had a law to God. Most of the Gentiles rejected it, and they followed idols and did all kinds of things. But still, even here, after the gospel comes in, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, after the establishment of the church, you still see, here's a Gentile who was a God-fearer, who was devout to God. But what did he need? He needed to hear the rest of the story. And that's why Peter is sent to him. So here we are, and we have Melchizedek. He remains a priest continually. See, the priesthood of Levi ended when? Technically at the cross, but ultimately at the destruction of the temple. When the genealogies were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, all of that disappeared and never came back. Today, go into any synagogue anywhere in the world and ask where the Levites are. They can't tell you because they have no genealogy tracing them back to Aaron. They can't do it. You know what else was destroyed? The genealogy of Judah. Guess what nobody can ever do? I can't walk up and say, I'm the Christ. I'm the descendant of David. I'm the Messiah. Listen to me. Okay, great. You're supposed to be of the root of Jesse, the descendant of David. Okay, where's your genealogy? You can't provide it. You see, that was locked in, and we have two genealogies in the Bible that trace back two different lines back to David that cross over with David the king, that established that Jesus was the one who fulfilled those things. He remains a priest continually. Levi, his priesthood ended. Now consider how great a man this was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Consider that for just a moment. Abraham, okay, we have no father but Abraham. You remember the Jews when they're arguing with Jesus? We have no father but him. Who did they think Abraham was? They thought he was the be-all, end-all. It was Abraham, right? And the Hebrew writer is saying Abraham wasn't even as great as Melchizedek. And we've only got two verses in the entire Old Testament. 75% of our Bible is Old Testament. Only two verses that even mention the man's name. And the Hebrew writer saying he was greater than Abraham. For indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. Why was that? Because they couldn't own land, they couldn't do business. All of those things, they were supported by the people and the tithes that were paid into the temple. Have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, their fellow Jews, the Hebrews, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Who was the lesser?
Abraham.
Who was the better? Melchizedek. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi. Now, get this. This is symbolic, of course. But you've got to pay attention to what he's saying here. What is the purpose for all of this that we have in Hebrews? To convince these Jewish brethren that going back into the practice of Judaism was futile. It was not worth it because nothing was going to come of that eternally. That was a done away with system. They were in the superior, the better, the greater system of Jesus Christ. Even Levi, who receives tithes from the brethren, the Jewish brethren, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Symbolically, they paid tithes through their great-grandfather to Melchizedek. Even the Levitical priesthood was subject to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's challenging. But that's something without the book of Hebrews you never learn. You can't learn that. You want to know why we have Hebrews? There's a lot of good reasons why. We don't know that Jesus is our great high priest. There's some allusions to it, but we don't know. We don't know about Melchizedek and all of these things either. And there are some other things we're going to learn that we don't know without this book. There is a very good reason why the Holy Spirit preserved this writing for our benefit down to this day. Don?
So what is the triggering event requirement that Abraham gave the tithe?
I don't know. We're not told why Melchizedek came out to meet him, other than the fact that God told him to go. He was a priest of the Most High God. Abraham, we don't know why Abraham pays tithes to him and gives honor to Melchizedek, other than God probably told him to, you know, because God spoke to Abraham all the time. Just because it's not in the text, you know, doesn't mean that there's a lot of conversations they probably had that we have no idea about. So between those two, there was some communication that had to take place for that meeting to occur. But we're not given any insight into why, other than the fact that he had defeated those kings, and the king of Salem comes down to bless Abraham. If he's a priest of the Most High God, and as it says that he was received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, verse 6, the language is a little bit vague there, but it implies that Melchizedek knew that the promises of all the prophets were going to be fulfilled through Abraham's line. That's the implication there. It doesn't directly say that, but that's the implication. And however God worked that out, I don't know why. But, you know, it's kind of a footnote in Genesis. You know, the important part was that Abraham defeated those kings, he got Lot back, and then, you know, immediately after Melchizedek, the king of Sodom says, here, I want you to take all this stuff, and he says, no. You know, the king of Sodom is coming out to pay tribute to Abram so that he doesn't attack him too and wipe him out. And Abram says, no, because I wouldn't want anybody to say that you made me rich. But you can give spoils to my men, but I don't want any. And so that actually takes up more time than the Melchizedek narrative does. So we don't know what actually triggered that. It's interesting that this occurs prior to chapter 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac. There's just a lot of things that you know, we sit there and we kind of scratch our head and go, okay, what's God doing here? And why is he doing what he's doing? So we don't really know. Levi paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, the very next word in verse 11 is what? Therefore. What have we learned about that very special word? We need to know what's happening in order for that statement, either a summary statement or a building off of statement that comes next. So we ask the question, what is it there for? Well, therefore applies to all this he's talking about with Melchizedek. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, that is, of course, a rhetorical question. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, why did he ask that question? He asked that question to cause them to think perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. It was not good. That is not where the maturity of our faith comes. That is not where all things are going to be completed. Not through Levi. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. Okay, as long as the law of Moses stands, those who were descendants of Abraham were bound by the law of Moses and were subject to the priesthood of Levi. But now we're changing the priesthood. How can God change the priesthood? He can only change the priesthood if the law itself is changed. Now think about this for just a moment. And again, this is an umbrella statement. But you've got Abraham in the patriarchal times, his priesthood is actually under the umbrella of Melchizedek. Because he's given tithes to Melchizedek. Then the Levitical priesthood comes out from under that umbrella, but it only pertains to the descendants of Abraham. But it's also functioning in the rest of the world according to those who would turn themselves to God and obey the things that God had said. And now all of a sudden, the Levitical priesthood stops, and you still got this umbrella that Jesus then assumes the priesthood under. Now, when you think about Melchizedek and you think about Jesus Christ, King of Righteousness, does that kind of describe Jesus? King of Peace? You see? So there's so many things, you know, Melchizedek, the actual person Melchizedek, was a type of Christ, foreshadowing who Christ would be when he comes.
So he is a shadow?
Yes, he's a type and shadow of you know, foretelling of Christ, absolutely. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now, there is a hermeneutic here that we've got to stop and take really close care to understand. Hermeneutic, that's how we interpret Scripture. Okay? Now, the one of whom we speak comes from a different tribe. Moses spoke nothing concerning Judah and the priesthood. What tribe is Jesus from?
Judah.
Judah was not spoken of regarding the priesthood. Who was spoken of regarding the priesthood?
Levi.
Now, here's our hermeneutic. Are you ready for this? Whenever God gives us specifics, he doesn't have to list everything else that's not included. He didn't list all the tribes that were not priest. He told us which tribe was priest, and that eliminated all the other tribes. Now, that principle holds true throughout Scripture. That is a hermeneutic. When God tells us what to do, not generically, you know, when he says to pray, he doesn't tell us where, he doesn't tell us what posture. We're given a lot of different postures, all of which you cannot engage in at the same time. You know, there's a lot of different things when we pray, but we're told to pray. But he leaves the specifics to us. When he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, how do we go? Go is what we're supposed to do, right? Now, if he had said, go by boat, go by foot, go by donkey, go by chariot, and he started listing all of these things, and he started listing automobile and airplanes, it would have made no sense to the people 2,000 years ago. But when he says go, that leaves us free to decide how it is that we choose to go. But when we are told how to do what he's asked us to do, everything else is eliminated from that possibility. I'm going to give you a very quick, brief lesson to demonstrate this. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, what shall we say then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Sing there, psalo, from which we get our word psalm from, is a word that when it is used in the Greek language, it always includes the instrument specified. That word does not occur by itself. It always tells us the instrument. In that verse, what instrument or instruments are employed? Spirit and understanding. Understanding is the Greek word noia, which literally means the mind. He gave us two instruments we're supposed to use when we sing. When you get over into Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing psalo, where? In your heart. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Both those verses specify an instrument that we psalo with. What is that instrument? It's the heart. When we get over into Hebrews chapter 15, or excuse me, 13 and verse 15, it says, therefore, I will continually offer up the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of my lips. We've got our spirit, our mind, our heart, and our lips are all specified instruments of singing. There are no other specified instruments of singing in instructive passages to Christians. You say, well, what about what it says over in the book of Revelation? You've got to remember the symbolism, and there's no command there where that's concerned. But come to my Revelation class, and we'll learn more about that on Sunday nights. So when God sends Jesus, who sends his Holy Spirit, who inspires the apostles to write that we are to sing with the instrument of our spirit, our mind, our heart, and our lips, what other instruments should we go looking for to include in our worship? None. Because God spoke nothing about any other tribe for the priesthood. God has spoken nothing with regard to any other instrument. Guess what the instrument is that we use right here? I'm the instrument. and you're the instrument. And together we make an orchestra of praise to God with our songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a beautiful thing. Now, this is a freebie. Okay, this won't cost you any extra, so I'm not going to charge you for this one at the door. Who knows what the word a cappella means? Without accompaniment. That's what we, without instruments, without a voice only, right? When you trace that back through the Italian and into the Latin, it means in the manner of the church. That's what a cappella means. In the manner of the chapel or the manner of the church. Because that was the manner of the church for 600 to 800 years before we began to introduce instruments against what the scriptures say. So, this hermeneutic right here in this one place applies to a whole lot of things in Christianity for us. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Jesus cannot be a high priest under the order of Moses. And guess what else? And again, we're going to talk about this when we get further into the class in Revelation. This concept of Jesus having an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Jesus, is he still the tribe of Judah? Sure he is. That's his lineage, right? That doesn't change. If he sets foot back on earth, can he be a priest on earth as a Jew from the tribe of Judah? What happens to us, our need for a high priest for 1,000 years while he's sitting on a literal throne of David? We lose our high priest. It also makes Jeremiah a false prophet who said that none of Coniah's descendants would ever sit on the throne of David again. Talking about literally sitting on the throne. The book of Matthew says that Jeconiah or Coniah is one of the descendants leading down to Jesus. So Jeremiah becomes a false prophet. We lose our high priest. And that's two reasons why premillennialism is false. There's many others. We'll discuss those things. So Scripture interprets Scripture for us. It helps us to understand. But we've got to apply ourselves to what the Scripture teaches so that we can learn and grow and be better prepared to deal with these things. There are things that are of the utmost importance. And this little bitty insignificant verse, as it seems, talking about Jesus and Moses spoke nothing about this tribe, has an implication from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation as far as how we view Scripture and what applies to us as Christians today.